Thanks, Jeff, and good morning, everyone. Greetings from brothers and sisters in Cambridge. And this morning, I thought I'd share some research which I did a few months ago. We've been running seminars, and the theme for the first term of the year was the things concerning the kingdom of God. And so, as in preparation for that, I thought, okay, I'll have a look at all of the verses in Old and New Testament that talk about kingdom, king, throne, reign, rule, so that I can get a, the big picture. And so I thought perhaps we'd go through these verses one by one. There's about 500 of them. So I'm not sure when you need to be home or... Well, no, I'll just give you a summary, eh? And it's interesting. What was your name again? Yvonne has chosen some hymns on the kingdom, unbeknown, not knowing what the theme was. And we opened Jeremiah 10 and Matthew 21. Lo and behold, I have a verse from each of those chapters. So it all seems to be coming together. Okay, so on the whiteboard, as you can see, we have six different aspects or themes of the kingdom. So in terms of the biggest picture, God is the king of the universe, from everlasting to everlasting, the stars, the planets, the whole thing. So that's number one. Number two, when we bring it down to the earth, God is the king of all of the nations and the kingdoms on the earth. And we'll go through it and look at some scriptures that establish this. Please don't just take my word for it. Then the third subheading is Israel, that in the Old Testament, the kingdom of Israel is called the kingdom of the Lord. So we've already got three aspects, or three levels, if you like, of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament before we even get to the New Testament. Then the fourth aspect of the kingdom I'm going to suggest is Jesus himself. And we'll have a look at some verses that possibly don't prove that, but give us a clue that that's the case. Then the fifth subheading is the kingdom of God in relation to us as individual believers now. And then finally, and we probably won't even get there because of time, is the one that we're probably more familiar with than any of the others, and that is what the hymns have been about, which is when Jesus returns and the kingdom of God comes and fills the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. So that's what we want to briefly have a look at each of those this morning. So I'm going to be bombarding you with scriptures, so hopefully you will enjoy that. First Chronicles chapter 29 is the first passage. Verse 10, David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honour come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. So yours is the kingdom, O Lord, because all that is in heaven and in the earth is yours." So we have a great and a mighty king who is in charge of absolutely everything. Psalm 93, verses 1 and 2. "The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. And just one little verse from that wonderful psalm, Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. And then if we go forward into Daniel, we'll be visiting Daniel when we have a look at our second topic, which is God being the King of nations and kingdoms. But Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 and verse 3, very unusual for a chapter in the Bible to be written by a king of one of the nations, but it is. So he says in verse 3, how great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. So that fairly clearly establishes to me that God is the king of absolutely everything, of heaven and earth, from everlasting to everlasting. So you can't get a much bigger picture than that. Okay, so let's now focus down on the earth. And again, we start back in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 6. And this is King Jehoshaphat, if I remember rightly, and Judah is in real strife. They are being invaded, and King Jehoshaphat stands in the assembly of Judah, verse 5, in Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. So next we move to Jeremiah chapter 10, which we read just before. And there's two really good verses there in verse 7 and 10, but we'll start at verse 6. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. Verse 10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. And then into Daniel, and back to Daniel chapter 4. And in these verses we focus on not God being king from everlasting to everlasting, but God ruling in the kingdom of men. And this is emphasized in a number of verses through these chapters in Daniel. So verse 17, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Verse 25, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Verse 26, after you come to know that heaven rules. Verse 32, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And chapter 5, verse 21, he knew that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. So there's a real emphasis here. If we didn't get it the first or the second or the third time, hopefully by the fifth we've got it. God is ruling in the kingdom of men. And what that means is that all of the people that he chooses to rule have a responsibility to rule in the way that he wants. And obviously throughout earth today that's not the case. But that's the responsibility that they have. And in Romans 13, it talks about how the powers that be are ordained of God, you know, and sort of expands that theme.
And then finally, in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16. The blessed and only potentate or sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honour and everlasting power. So, King of kings and Lord of lords tells me that every lord on the earth has a lord, and he is in heaven. And every king or prime minister or president who is ruling in one part of the earth has a king who is in heaven. He is the king who is ruling over the kings. But unfortunately, the kings of the earth are not acknowledging and are not obeying the kingdom of God. So we've had aspect one was the big picture. God is the king of the universe from everlasting to everlasting. Point two, God is the king of the nations on the earth, of the kingdoms, and specifically of their kings. And so we've got one particular example of that in the Old Testament, and just a few verses to support that idea. 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 12, when Israel wanted God to give them a king, we have Samuel, I think, is saying in verse 12, when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. So Israel was the kingdom of God because God was their king. And back again to Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 5. This is spelt out for us even more clearly, where King David says in verse 5, of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. So Israel, even when they had a human king, under Saul or David or Solomon, it was still the kingdom of the Lord. God was still their king. And I came across an interesting verse in the chapter, the Matthew chapter that we read just before, Matthew 21. And in the parable of the vineyard, where God leases out the vineyard and he sends servants to collect the fruit and they get badly treated. And the upshot of all of this in verse 43 is Jesus says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And so we know that shortly after Jesus spoke these words that the kingdom of Israel ceased to exist. The Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem and the Jews were scattered all around the world. And there was this period of transition where the kingdom of God was taken from Israel and was given to a nation bearing the fruits. And this is where we start to come in. But we'll pick that theme up a bit later on. So, the universe, nations and kingdoms, specifically the kingdom of Israel, they're all part of the kingdom of God. But now let's come more into the New Testament, and we've got some interesting passages here. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, we've got verse 1 for connection. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that was John the Baptist. Then if we turn over to Mark chapter 1 and verse 14 and 15, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And then over to Luke chapter 10 and verse 9 to 11. So the disciples are being sent out to heal the sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. And, you know, I don't know what it was like for you, but I grew up with the idea that the kingdom of God was something that was going to come sometime in the future when Jesus returns to the earth as king to rule from Jerusalem. That was my concept of the kingdom. And you come across verses like this, and you think, well, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And literally in the Greek it means the kingdom of God has drawn near. In other words, in a sense, it's come, it's here. So what does this mean? And the best sense that I can make of it is that it was talking about Jesus. Because if we think about it, the kingdom of God is anywhere where the Lord is king, where God is king. The kingdom of God, God is king. And so, yes, the universe, yes, the nations, yes, Israel. But of that whole picture, what was the part of the universe where God was most king? And that's Jesus. I always do those things that please the Father. And that actually brings us to the Lord's Prayer, which again, I'd always looked at from a future perspective. But what it says is, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you think, yep, when Jesus comes and sets up his throne in Jerusalem, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But is that all that the prayer is saying? I suspect that it also includes, if we want to be doing God's will on the earth as it is done in heaven, then we can pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth in me as it is in heaven. And so anyone that is doing the will of God in that sense is part of the kingdom of God, because God is reigning in their hearts, in their minds, in their lives. And so in that sense, I'm wondering that John says the kingdom of God is here, Jesus says the kingdom of God is here, the apostles preach the kingdom of God is here. And maybe they're talking about Jesus, because he, more than anybody or anything else, was a place where God ruled. Another interesting passage in Matthew chapter 12, where in verse 22, they brought to him someone who was demon-possessed, and Jesus healed him. And the Pharisees in verse 24 said, oh, well, he can only heal this demon-possessed man because he's in league with Satan, the ruler of the demons. And so Jesus talks about that, and in verse 28 he says, well, verse 27 he says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So in other words, this is proof that the kingdom of God is here, because I just healed that man of his illness, of his sickness, through the Spirit of God, through the finger of God. And so, therefore, the kingdom of God has come upon you. And it's interesting, he goes on to say, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. Now, obviously, this man that was demon-possessed, there was a strong man that was having this terrible influence over his life, and Jesus comes along and binds that strong man, and so the man walks free. He's healed. And it seems to me that this is a parable of our spiritual situation. Jesus, in his own life, bound the strong man and so was able to always do the will of the Father. And this is what the kingdom of God is about. It's about casting out demons, whether the demons be pride or selfishness or dishonesty or whatever it be. We know that the kingdom of God has come when those demons are being cast out and people's lives are being transformed. Remember, the kingdom is going to be given to the nation that brings forth the fruit. So that's just a few thoughts on how the kingdom actually relates directly to Jesus. But now let's move on to point five, which is the relationship of the kingdom to individual believers. Interesting verse in Mark chapter 12. This one of the scribes that came along and asked Jesus, which is the first commandment, and Jesus said, love God and love your neighbour. And the scribe in verse 32 says, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but he, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbour as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. 2,000 years in terms of time, if the kingdom is only is future. And I don't think he was saying, you're actually only a few metres away from me, so you're pretty close to the kingdom of God. It seems to me that he's talking about the condition of his heart. That he's like, that's quite a wonderful understanding that he has of what godliness is all about. And Jesus is saying, you're nearly there. You are nearly in the kingdom. You're nearly at the point where God really is king over your life. Okay. And there's the passage that, to me, puts this issue beyond doubt is in Colossians chapter 1. And verse 13, where Paul says that God has delivered us from the authority of darkness and conveyed us or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So he's not saying, I'm going to transfer you into the kingdom. He's saying, he has. He has delivered us from the authority of darkness, and he has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now we get to the tricky, controversial bit. Luke chapter 17, verse 20 and 21. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, and they're obviously focusing on that divine political kingdom that the Messiah will set up, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. It's like, how do you mean? Like, we watch the signs of the times and we've got these prophecies and we're observing and we're watching and we're looking and oh, it's getting closer now. There's problems between Russia and America and look at what's happening in Israel and Gaza, and it's all about observation. Oh, the kingdom's coming soon. And Jesus says, The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Now, I was always told that that meant the kingdom of God is among you, and that it was talking about Jesus. But I looked up the word, and guess what the word within means?
Inside.
It means within. The Greek word is only used one other time in the New Testament, and that's in Matthew 23, verse 26. Where it says, blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. So that the word literally means inside. Okay, so if the kingdom of God comes, which it will when Jesus returns, and we don't have the kingdom of God inside us, then the kingdom of God isn't going to be coming for us. It'll be coming for other people. And it seems to me that that's the point that he's making here. That, and there are people that just love prophecy and signs of the times and Israel and Europe and, you know, the beast and all of that stuff. But that's as far as it goes. And Jesus is saying that's a waste of time. That's not what it's about. What's actually happening inside you? Is the kingdom of God within you? Is God your king now? Is kind of, it seems to me, is the point. Okay, so. And that then sheds a new light on various other scriptures. So let's go to Mark chapter 4 and verse 26, because a lot of the parables that Jesus tells, he starts off by saying, the kingdom of God is like. And I guess I've always seen them in terms of the future. But if we read them now, thinking about the kingdom of God is within you, Mark 4 verse 26. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So I thought, oh, that's talking about when Jesus comes, the kingdom's going to start small and it's going to grow and fill the whole earth. But now I suspect that it's actually talking about spiritual growth of the individual. That it starts with us letting God be king over a tiny little part of our life. And as we read and as we pray and as we fellowship and as we preach, the aspects of our life that God is king over grows and grows until hopefully it fills the whole of us. Verse 30. To what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth, but when it is sown it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. And so I guess this is where the exhortational part comes in, is how is this process going for each of us? Over how much of us is God king? Is that actually growing? Is it shrinking? Or is it just staying the same? And so there are things that we can do in order to promote this process of growth of the kingdom of God. Matthew 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Did you notice there that kingdom is parallel with righteousness? So certainly it will be talking about seeking the kingdom that is to come, but maybe even more importantly, it's talking about seeking the kingdom, i.e. his righteousness, for ourselves personally. And that triggers the connection to Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, which says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that actually brings us back to that neat little story that you told us at the beginning of the meeting. Is that, well, so when people have interactions with us, do they walk away thinking, wow, what righteousness, what peace, what joy is just flowing from that person? Wow, what have they got? What's going on there? Because that's the goal, that's the destination, isn't it? When God is fully king over us, that's what we will be like. How many of you are familiar with the cartoon movie that came out years ago called The Lion King? Yeah, a few of you are. And the name of the good king was called
The father
was Mufasa. And the evil guy, what was his name? The brother or something?
Scar.
Okay, so you've got that whole movie was based on this picture of, you've got two kingdoms. You've got the kingdom of God, and you've got the kingdom of sin or of Satan. And in the movie, the area that Mufasa ruled over was rich and fertile and fruitful and green and lovely. And the land that Scar ruled over was a barren, desolate wilderness, wasteland. And that's the two extremes. And I guess we all started over here in some sense. And then that little seed lodged in our hearts, and the kingdom of God started. And as that grows within us, then our territory starts looking more like the land of Mufasa and less like the land of Scar. And people will notice the difference. So let's examine ourselves in terms of, how is that process going? How's the growth? Where's the fruit? How far have we come? How far is there still to go? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3, verse 3 to 5. Matthew 18, the first few verses. Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And Matthew 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And so you had the people in Jesus' day that come into contact with Jesus. And they see him, and they see him as the kingdom of God. And they think, wow, wouldn't it be marvellous to be like him? And so they're given the gospel, the promise that anyone who believes in him can become like him. That's the calling, that we might be conformed to the image of his son. And so we sell everything that we have. We renounce everything else that we have or that we are or that we could be, because we've been given this wonderful opportunity to be part of the kingdom of God, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ.